Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat of rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, I say a word like revival. What comes to mind? And this is open forum. That's not hypothetical. What comes to tents? Big tent revival, like the old band from the early 2000s. Like 10 of you are like, know what I'm talking about. Yes? Awakening. Say that again. Awakening. Yeah, awakening. Sorry. I heard like O-A-E. I'm like, those are vowels? What else? Billy Graham, yeah. It's kind of part of that. Maybe even like Great Awakening, if you know your American history. It's kind of a large revival kind of movement. A sense of excitement. That's good. Fervency. Those kind of things. Yeah, they're all really, really good. Yeah, it's an interesting word that we have a lot of cultural connections or thoughts or baggage at times connected to. And today I want to talk a little bit about it. Last week, Trey kind of kicked us off on what is a kind of a short, we'll spend about 4 weeks on the series, and it focused on counterformation. And just to give us a brief definition, it's the intentional process of being shaped by the teachings and practices of Jesus and his kingdom, actively resisting the values and patterns and influences of the prevailing culture in order to cultivate a life that reflects God's characters and purposes. And so Trey did a wonderful job kind of unpacking that formation just happens. We are always being formed by the media we consume, by the friend groups that we have, by the things we listen to, whatever it is, that there's always a shaping going on. Like, Silicon Valley knows that there's a shaping going on. Advertisers know there's a shaping going on that drives people's desires, their wants, the things they think about. That's what branding is. How do we get... That's why people sponsor stadiums. It seems like a silly investment, but to see Coca-Cola on the wall over and over and over and over and over matters. And so we're being shaped. And the question is, what are we being shaped into? What kind of people are all those things shaping us into? And what does God ultimately want to shape us into? And what are the brandings and the rhythms and the media and the things that ultimately that God gives us in some ways to do that? And before we move to some of the how, which is really the destination, I think, in a lot of ways for the series, come this fall and spring, we're going to do some stuff through life groups that you guys are going to find out about if you don't already know, and we'll spend a couple sermons from now talking a little bit about that more. But before we get to like the how, like all things like spiritual practices and disciplines and all this kind of stuff, I want to think a step before that. That what really leads to people who are ultimately living and practicing the way of Jesus rather than the world. And in many ways, it's nothing new. This isn't a new example, but it relates a lot to how we think about physical health. Now, like our physical health and our spiritual health have a number of parallels. Like in physical health, there's a lot of practices that would lead to good physical health. Stop eating the bad things, right? Exercise, eat fruits and vegetables, eat the good things, have the appropriate amount of sleep. If your body's strained, make sure you do recovery. There's a lot of like practices that are involved in good physical health. And it's wonderful to know the things, right? Like, I have plenty of sports in my history. I'm married to a wife who's interested in fitness and healthy lifestyle. I have a pastor friend who's like body metrics through the roof. It's why I got this crazy little band that's on my hand. It's what he cares about. And so do I have a cognitive understanding of probably a lot of the health things that lead to a good, healthy physical lifestyle? Yeah, sure. Do I do them? No. The biggest struggle isn't knowing what to do, it's sometimes the lasting desire to actually lead the healthy life. And I think the spiritual health can be a very similar thing. There's gonna be all sorts of practices we're gonna drive home and things we're gonna teach that are really good for our spiritual health. They're great. They're things that should be practiced. And we may know some of them already, we're gonna learn some more about them. But I still think the biggest struggle we often encounter is that sustained desire to pursue the things of God. It's interesting looking at even the history of real powerful movements of the Spirit in the church. There's unique times all over the place, unique church expansions, evangelism, revival, all those things. And particularly in the West, there's been kind of a very diverse collection of movements. Whether it's from the Reformation or some of the Calvinistic movements that started right off the Reformation that had a tremendously high view of God. It was very deferential or a healthy fear of the Lord. Scripture was heavily elevated. And we saw a massive expansion of the church in so doing. Or a continuation of that, someone like Jonathan Edwards and part of the sort of neo-revival in America during the Great Awakening. And once again, a high view of Scripture, a high view of God and the church, and evangelism, outbreak, revival in America. You have the Wesley brothers who took a different approach. Much more theological emphasis and conviction around the Holy Spirit and fervency and emotional experience of who God is. And we saw an expansion of the church during one of the lowest spiritual times in America. And their view is the outpourings happen because people have chosen to move towards God, and therefore that has changed things. We see high church groups like Anglicans and others who claim things like God has used us because we've preserved beauty in a decaying society. We have our liturgies. We are in touch with our historic roots. And we've seen growth and movements within those groups. Or maybe low church, like an Anabaptist group, or even some non-denominational, like Jesus movements, like in California. And we've seen a history of the outpouring of the Spirit in those groups, revival and tremendous growth. And every one of those distinctives are very different. Different things they emphasize, different personalities, if you were to attend those churches, different things that they're focused on. But there's possibly something that's connected deeper to them all. And if you read some of the founders of a lot of these groups or the early leaders within the movements, one thing that's markedly behind them is a real hunger, a real desire for the presence of God, a desire for God to move in just powerful ways, like a longing. From the Calvinistic group to the Wesley group to the Anglican group to the Jesus movement. But that also leaves us with a problem, right? Because I don't know about you. I'm speaking very honestly as a pastor. My experience is not always daily hunger for the things of God. I don't wake up every day being like, yes, zeal for the Lord is where I'm at. So what do we do when we're not hungry? Or the desire has waned? What if we're struggling with our circumstances and they're so distracting right now? Or overwhelmed by the stuff we're dealing with right now and the idea of moving towards God feels more like a luxury than a necessity? Or how do we cultivate a spiritual hunger and thirst when it feels dry? And hear me, pastorally, this is a conversation that happens a lot. And there's a lot of possibilities, a lot of different avenues to go down, but I do want to focus on this psalm that David wrote and stuff that he has to teach us in this. Now, for context, David's not penning these words from like a winter lodge where he's working through his writer's block. He is not sitting on a throne being fed grapes and he's like, poetry has just struck me now, let me write these words. That's not the context of this story. Because look at the header. And these headers are actually written in the ancient manuscripts. The titles aren't, we come up with the titles, but this little header here, this is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, is part of the original manuscripts. Now, scholars think that maybe this is a season when David's own son has risen up and tried to take his throne, and he's on the run from his own son. It's the second time he's been on the run. He was on the run from when he was first appointed king as well. It could be either one, but most think it's the second, or the one with his son. This is not a glamorous moment for David. David's not living the high life at this moment. He's setting up campgrounds in canyons instead of sitting in his palace. So comforts. And I want to repeat something that I said just a few weeks ago related to the sermon on Sovereign Over Us. I would argue that as painful circumstances are aligned in the hands of a loving God, that's truly a gift for us, a gift to stir us. The hard seasons are a gift. Because let me be real, good times rarely teach us anything. The times when everything's going right are rarely teachers for us. They're wonderful seasons. We could be thankful for them. We could say, thanks God for all these things working out for us right now. But they rarely teach. They rarely help us develop character. Sarah sent me this quote from Belden Lane. I realize more than ever before the healing capacity of fierce, before, I realize more than ever before the healing capacity of fierce terrain. The desert invited me out of myself, out of my fears and need for control, out of a self-absorption wary of opening itself to intimacy. The way of purgation involves an entry into what is unnerving, even grotesque in our life, into which quickly reveals our limits. It seems at first, like most beginnings in the spiritual life, a mistake, a false start, an imperfection in God's planning, a regression in our own growth. Only through hindsight do we recognize it for the unexpected gift it is. And perhaps you're feeling like this is a season that just feels dry, like a desert, like a wilderness. And I hope we see these moments as a gift, because David will cry out, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water," which is literally where he is. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So like I said, I think our deepest hunger for God actually arises in these challenging moments. And perhaps you're in the season where it's complacency. Maybe it even feels to you and you own it. Maybe some lukewarmness, some apathy. You just don't feel much. And I will say the sowing in those seasons can often reap harsher times. Because what we sow, we eventually reap. And if our season is just blah or meh, there's a reaping to that. We end up in positions where we start learning eventually the key to our hunger and desire, because we end up in seasons that are just feel unfruitful, where our distraction and apathy turn into cries and desperation. Where sometimes there's a difference between what we want God to do and what actually happens in our lives, and God uses that gap to teach us how to truly seek him. Because this is David. He's struggling circumstantially, likely still having questions about the why things have ended up here. Certainly he's played a role in some of that, at least in the second time he ends up in the wilderness. But looking at his physical thirst, his physical hunger, his wilderness experience, he recognized his soul ultimately thirsts for God. And some of you might think, oh, I'd be so much more on fire if things were easier right now. I'm so distracted by life, and my longing, my desire would really be there if all these things would just go away. No, you probably wouldn't. You might be a little more grateful, but I don't think you would suddenly be hungrier in those moments. The desperation for change, that desperation to see something happen, is one of the very things God uses actually to stir hunger in us. Like, think about Matthew 5. Jesus comes along. He's starting to be identified as a Messiah. Everybody's wondering what this kingdom is all about, what God's kingdom is essentially focused on. And Jesus opens his mouth and he says, "Blessed, God's favor is upon you who are just poor in spirit. On you who hunger and thirst for righteousness," which would assume that they're lacking at that moment, righteousness, justice, something going in their way. And there's a unique favor he throws to this crowd. And David goes on, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And so the question is, what do we really want? I love that Jesus approaches people all the time, and he's like, "What do you want me to do for you?" And there are people that the answer to that should be pretty obvious. He comes to a blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, the obvious question, "I want you to help me see, of course, or to walk," or whatever it may be. But I think Jesus is asking partly because it's a heart question as well. What are your desires? What do you really want? David, even in these circumstances, even as he talks about thirsting and hunger, recognizes, "God, it is your steadfast love. Your steadfast love is better than life." The word there, the chesed of God, this never failing, never giving up, to quote the Jesus Storybook Bible, kind of love. "God, it's better than life. Death is fine, God, if I still have that." So David begins to focus, I would argue, on the steadfast love of God. In the season where his hunger and all those things are there, he goes, "God, I just want to put my eyes here on your love." Because he's not fully satisfied yet. He even says that. But he recognizes, I will be satisfied, God. I will be satisfied. There's a future tense. I may be going through the fasting season right now. God, I may be going through a season where I'm hungry as can be. But I know Thanksgiving dinner is coming up. I know that sitting on the couch at 3 p.m. on Thanksgiving, just full, ready to rest, I know that's coming. And I will keep my eyes here on your steadfast love. I know that I will be full. Because there's many things David could be focused on. David could be sitting here being like, "You know what I really long for? Reconciliation with my son. I really long to take that throne back and have my power and influence all over again. I really worry about the future of the kingdom of Israel." He doesn't say any of those things. Those are legitimate longings. I think all of us in David's situation would be like, "That's what I really long for right now." But he takes his longings, his heart desires, and he puts them squarely. He's like, "Of all of life, God, your love is better than that." The challenge, and we live in a world where it's really easy to take all of our longings and give them to what John of the Cross calls false attachments, right? We can call them idols, you can call them whatever you want. Things like relationships or career or status or any of those sort of things. "This person will complete me," like Jerry Maguire or whatever. "Or this job will get me everything I want. Once I have this much square footage, once we are a two-car family again, once these bills are paid, once my education loans are paid, once we get there, gosh, things are going to be so much better." And eventually those things just don't deliver how we expect. Right? You read any celebrity like biography, as soon as they get the things that they are always longing for, they're always like, "It just wasn't what I expected it to be." Still longing. Jeremiah speaks about this. So he's talking about God's people. He's speaking prophecy over them. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," and this is God's words, "they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So they left the good things and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Cisterns are these big like rock things dug into grounds to fill with water, but broken cisterns that can hold no water. And ultimately, this is the picture at hand in that prophecy of Jeremiah of what it looks like to go after things. And when you get there, they just still leave you thirsty. And there's a thirst in you, a hunger in you, and they're good things, a desire in you that no person or job or recognition or credibility, no matter how much you prove them wrong, will ever be enough to satisfy what's really deep going on in the heart. It's like a relationship. Like our bodies themselves can teach lessons. There's different chemicals almost in different stages of romantic relationships. There are certain chemicals that happen when we first start dating someone, and they're exciting. It's sometimes where we get into language of lust and stuff like that. There's certain things that trigger in our minds and our bodies. But eventually some of that wears off. Not for me and Leah, we're just still killing it. But for some of us, most of us, it wears off. And the long-lasting relationship end up built on a different set of love and understanding rather than that first enthusiasm. And ends up being built upon something that is more steadfast. Our Christian relationships can sometimes feel the same way, or our relationship with God. Like I remember when I first became a Christian, it was like, there was an excitement, there was a movement. I thought I had a pretty good grasp of who God was. But over the years, I've realized that what I knew back then was just like a drop in the bucket compared to the vast ocean of what I'm discovering about God. And maybe you had moments like that too, where you look back and you see that there was so much more to experience in God. That's the beauty of a relationship with God, is sort of never-ending source of loving kindness. David, probably thinking about the throne in some way still, thinking about recognition, relationship with the Son, he still says, God, your love, it's better than it all. And some of you might think, I don't know if I can love God with all my heart. I've been hurt real bad. His loving kindness can heal. I've been betrayed. His loving kindness has grace to forgive. Start routing all the things to that center. It's what John focuses on. It's what other gospel writers focus on. The fact is, love is better than life. It's a profound statement. Nothing else in Scripture is listed as just better than life other than God's love itself. Learning how to delight in God's actual love. And the Psalms are filled with this. Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And that's all couched. How precious is your love. It's language that we find parallel as David keeps going in Psalm 63. Well, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So under you, near you, under your protection, under your love, God, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Steadfast love is a place of refuge for these writers. And to say, I don't have the passion and zeal that I once had. I want to be there. And this is a conversation I constantly have. I used to feel it this way. I don't feel it now. I want it back. How do we get there? Focus on the steadfast love. It's never stopping, never giving up love. Start there, always. George Mueller, a pretty famous prayer warrior, he's got all sorts of crazy stories of like food showing up for his orphanage. There's all sorts of crazy things. And when he's asked, like, what is like the primary thing? What is the primary driver of your life? He doesn't point towards tongues or certain kind of fervency or fasting or all these sort of practices. He says the chief duty of the Christian is to make their hearts glad in the Lord first thing in the day. It's learning to set our eyes, to move our eyes there right away. It's learning to meditate on those things, as the psalmist says. Christian meditation is not about emptying our minds. That's Eastern meditation. It's definitely different. And in a world that's chaotic, yeah, sure, there's a lot of people who want to empty their minds right now, but Christian meditation is to fill our minds actually with the things of God's beauty, of God's character. And I think that's the next step, is starting to see the beauty in past and present and how that builds momentum for hunger and desire and fervor into the future. It's being able, like David, to go, "You look, I've seen you do things in the past. I've seen you deliver me before. God, you've done these things. I will delight in the past. I will meditate on what you have done. And I will see even in the present. Even in those moments, to be able to still see where God is moving, where God is present, where God is beautiful, and start building a momentum for the future." One piece of this, and I just want to say, just because of the culture of Resonate particularly, at some point we should normalize passion, right? I think in the West, particularly in a more academic setting, and I know we have sometimes a more academic style church, and it leads to a more reserved posture. Now, hear me. Revival breaks out amongst Calvinists and everything else too, so it's there. And I'm the first to claim that fervency is sometimes a really horrible measure of an actual spiritual maturity. But at the same time, if we are becoming more like Jesus, Jesus is not a Stoic. The Greek philosophers are very clear the differences between what Jesus had started and what the Stoics were teaching. They were very different. Jesus weeps over the death of his friend. A death that he knows full well is he's going to reverse in a moment. But he's there weeping over the death of his friend. He doesn't go, "Well, this is all going to work out. It's going to be fine." He weeps. He flips tables. He frustratingly goes after religious leadership. He cries over the city of Jerusalem. He spoke lovingly to his disciples. He's attending every celebration that the Jewish people have. And let me just say, there's probably a lot of emotions in this Middle Eastern celebration culture. He brought the best wine to the wedding. He's hardly a low-key Stoic. And so when we feel something moved in worship, something like that, don't hold back. Like, I was that person for a while, and I'm eventually like, "I'm going to try raising my hand this week in worship. I'm going to do it." I fought back the urge a little bit. I always thought maybe I'd try it, but then I didn't. And one day I did. And it's been great. And I didn't turn into a heretic. And it felt freeing. And maybe today's that day. Maybe today you just go, "You know what? I'm just going to try. I'm just going to put, maybe I'll do it like this, because I'm not ready for this yet. And maybe I'll do one hand, but not two hands." Feel free. Take your steps. Like when we sing songs, there's joy in the house of the Lord, and we're like this. It's like it's such a weird dynamic. I'm just throwing it out there. Anyways. But it's a whole Trinitarian thing. Take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like wind and fire. It wasn't like Pentecost and God's like, "Do you guys mind if I kind of come and show up right now?" It's like the walls shook when the Holy Spirit came. Or the Father, like the prodigal son story. The Father is not like timid and stoic in that moment. He garners up his loins and goes running after his son. Hugs him, embraces him, and throws a party. And so there's... Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: opposition to what is called enthusiasm can be one of the greatest hindrances to revival. It is the particular danger of people who are in a state of dead orthodoxy. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pretty reformed guy, saying these things. And so, I want us to understand that if you're like feeling dry, if you're like, "You know what, I just don't have much enthusiasm right now." And hear me, we could create all the spiritual practices in the world and we can order our lives really well. But without a real love, without a real desire, Jesus is just gonna be a wrecking ball to that. Like, that's what 1 Corinthians says. Like, you can have all these wonderful things about your spiritual lives and disciplines. But without love, without a real desire for who God is, it's like noise, or what's the point? So to understand that perhaps the season that you're in right now, if it is dry, if it is a lack of enthusiasm, if it is a struggle there, that perhaps the season might actually be a gift. God's grace to actually make you aware, and to focus on his steadfast love above all else, to start seeing beauty in things that God has done in your past and in your present. And there's tons of practicals that could tie into those. And as I said, we'll be teaching some of those practicals as well. How do we actually focus on the steadfast love? Well, there are some disciplines that can help us do those things as well. But let me say these three things. Here's a good practical number one. Stay near the flame. If you want to be on fire, stay near the flame. And that can include sort of the personal devotion, spiritual disciplines, to stay near God and his word and stuff like that. But I would argue also in community. As Shrey talked about, we become like the people we're surrounded by, right? Like, did you know New Yorkers walk faster than just about anybody else on the planet? And if you're a transplant, if you move to New York, you suddenly start walking faster. Doesn't matter where you were raised, you start becoming a person that walks faster because you are influenced by the people you are around, and New Yorkers just do that. So put yourself in the company of people who are just passionate for God. Now make sure you define that well, because it can look in a lot of different ways. A Calvinist passion can look very different than a Wesleyan passion, which looks different than a Pentecostal passion, which looks different than an Anglican passion. But people that just have a hunger for the things of God, find those people, surround yourself with those people. The next thing is to push in and not away. Now, I'm not entirely saying fake it till you make it, but I'm kind of saying fake it till you make it, right? Like, go back to physical health. There are some days where you're like, I don't really want to go to the gym today. But you get up and you go and you do it and you show up. And at some point, that desire gets triggered again if you continue to be near the thing that matters. And so you may be like, I'm just not feeling it. Well, maybe still sing the truths that we have on our screens and worship in that moment and go, God, I'm not feeling it. These things are still true even when my emotions aren't there. And so God, I want to give those to you still. As David says, I'm not satisfied now, but God, I will be, and I'm okay with that. Engage in the things before you. And last, prepare for the fact that this is a marathon. You've got to determine in your heart that this will be the culture of your life, not just a one-off fervency. A lot of Christians get very glory hungry, and because they fail to build a sustainable culture in their heart, they chase the glory. Albert Haas says, because this is a gradual, ongoing process, we have to resist the temptation to look for a single book or a program or a practice or a guru that will cause spontaneous combustion. There are none. Like, I don't know if you've camped in a way where you build your own fires. Without fire starters and stuff like that, it is hard work. Like, just to give the movie version, if you've ever seen Castaway and you watch Tom Hanks try to build a fire, I mean, when it ruins his hand, it's hard work. It's a lot of like friction that he's trying to build this fire off of. It's work. It's tedious work. And then he finally gets a little spark. And then quickly he has to make sure that that spark can grow to the next thing and can grow to the next thing. And he has to manage the fire, not just get the spark going, but then manage the fire enough till he's dancing around going, I have made fire. But that's part of the journey too. Sometimes we want the magic starter log of the spiritual life, which is only gonna last a few hours. It'll burn really bright for a short period of time, but it'll eventually fan out. And God wants to build a bonfire that lasts in you. Catching fire takes patience and perseverance. It's hard, fatiguing work. It's a daily commitment to nurturing and tending the fire. And Satan's number one plan, the enemy's number one plan, isn't to turn you into some great sinner. It's not to make you deconstruct your faith and write a big blog about it or anything along those lines. His greatest plan is to keep us very lukewarm, where we're never quite burning, we're never quite falling away, and we're just there, going through the motions, engaging in all the spiritual disciplines, but never really having the fire behind it. Satan's happy to keep you there. And perhaps this is a day where we reflect, and I'm going to invite Sarah up to do that for us, reflect on where we're at and what it might look like for us.